We've been going to the doctor really the past about a month long there, and we've entitled the sermon series, A Doctor's Diagnosis of Jesus, because we've been looking through Luke's gospel. Dr. Luke, who his day job was a doctor. And so we've been talking about some different matters of Jesus, looking at Jesus' life through the doctor's lens. And so we began with some OBGYN reports. We've moved then to some pediatric reports and followed that with some genetic reports. And then last week we took a pivot, because those were all some things you're predisposed to, either your nature or nurture in some way, shape, or form. But what about some willful decisions that Jesus made? He might not have been able to make the decision of what parents to be born into or the location of life, but there are some decisions he did make about his own personal health care, you might say. And so we took a pivot last week to discuss the issues of diet, exercise, and sleep. And we just started with that first component of health care in the diet. Jesus reminded us as a part of his diet that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. There was a steady diet that we just saw through Jesus' life of not only physical food. There's a need for physical food, but not physical food alone. Man doesn't live on bread alone. He had physical food, but he also had this spiritual sustaining, this walk with God that was fostered by the Word of God, ultimately the scriptures themselves. And so we saw that interplay through some stories in Luke chapter 4 last week in Jesus' life. Today we want to take that second component of healthcare, diet and exercise. And the two do play off one another, don't they? Like, my membership to the bakery precludes a membership to the rec center then, because the two just play off each other in some way, shape, or form. And you're going to see that play through Jesus' life as well, how the word ties to his working, how the scriptures themselves tie into this exercise component of Jesus' life together. And so, Bible's open, Luke chapter 4, it was the chapter that we were in last week. We're going to finish off that chapter this week and then segue in a little bit into Luke chapter 5, all with exercise in mind. What is Jesus's exercise, you might say, on the back of your mind as we walk through today? So Luke 4, beginning in verse number 29. Someone, if you could shout out the page number, that would be helpful. 892. Let's go to 893, picking up in verse 29 then. 893 in the Pew Bible there. Remember, just picking up from last week too, if you weren't able to be with us last week, Jesus is back to his hometown in this context there. He's delivering a message. It starts off well. It ends terribly, as we're about to find out in what follows in verse 29. So we're just picking up the very end part here. The very end part, as Jesus says this, or as this happens in the result of what Jesus said. Verse 29. They arose up, and they put him, that is Jesus, out of the city. They led Jesus to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. Somebody translate that for me. What do they want to do to Jesus? Shove him off the hill, man. This is a cliff there. They're wanting to shove him headlong. They're wanting to push him off the hill as a result of what happened. And this is Jesus' reaction, verse 30. But passing through the midst of them, he went away. I would love to see how this went down, because you see some anger, you see some tension, you see some aggression. It's all boiling over in his hometown at that. And Jesus' response to that is he passed through, the text says. If you're following along with the New International Version, it simply says Jesus walking through. Don't know how that went down, like I said, but I hear a seminary chaplain's words echoing through my head as I read passages like this. And that is his statement that he said, Jesus changed the world going 3 miles per hour. That's the pace of walking right there. And we see walking come up in Jesus' first exercise, you might say, right here. Tense situation, lots of confrontation, lots of aggression. And how does Jesus handle it? He walks. And he walks through the tense situation, right? That's not maybe the knee-jerk reaction of many of us, right? In a tense situation, we might want to walk the other direction there. But Jesus, in the midst of a tense situation, exercise in the midst of confrontation, you might say, he walks through it. He faces it, in other words, and he moves beyond it. That's what happens here. He faces the confrontation point, walks right through it, and then even beyond it. How do you handle confrontation? I think this word says a little something to each and every one of us about how do we handle confrontation as Christ followers? Because isn't confrontation going to come up? You connected to a family? You got some friends? You got a job? I mean, confrontation is going to bubble up. And so the question is, how does a follower of Jesus handle confrontation? We need to take some notes from Jesus living and Jesus' lifestyle. Facing it, not a rage against it though, right? Think of what he could have said. Think of what he could have done. He could have proved exactly what they were wanting in that situation or something, but instead he handles it differently. He faces it and he walks through it and comes out on the other side of it. Doesn't bottle it in, but doesn't pop the cork either in that other direction like often confrontation is had. There's something that's said there about Jesus' exercise over confrontation. There's more exercise to be had through Jesus' lifestyle here. Verse 31, he's just begun his workout, you might say. After going to Nazareth, it says he now went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. You see in the interplay between the diet and the exercise of Jesus? This word is going to keep popping up through Jesus' work. And here he's once again, he's teaching with authority, and it's going to impact the work that he does. Verse 33, they were in the synagogue, and there was a man there that had a spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, "Ah, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Jesus doesn't want the press from the wrong side in that kind of a way. And so a demon knows exactly who he is, but he's not accepting a demon's testimony by all things. He rebukes the demon, tells him to come out of that individual. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. They were all amazed, and they said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the reports of him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And I can tell at times from different looks that we get that maybe we got a little eyebrow with stories like this, right? Demons and spirits, what do we do about that in the 21st century that we live in these reports? I was reading this passage for the first time after coming from a meeting. All morning meeting that I had as a part of my obligation. And in the meeting, there was a lot of discussion about the opiate epidemic and depression and different things like that, that are both on a community base, but also on just a cultural base as well. These are overarching things in that different way. And walking out of that meeting, I heard a lot of discussion about things that possess people, things that control people, things that chain people into lifestyles of seclusion, of isolation, of depression and discouragement and all these different things. These words are just tossed out at that meeting. And I'm thinking after that meeting, walking into this text thinking, are we talking about demons or drugs here? Because aren't those things like things that we would say of both lifestyles, demons and drugs alike? Like in Jesus' day, they had things that enslaved them. In our day, we have things that enslave us. In Jesus' day, they had things that kept them into lifestyles of seclusion, of isolation, of a downward spiral that harmed people in their circle of friends. That's exactly what this guy was going through in this text. And don't we have those same issues, confrontation points, struggles that we interact with either on a personal scale or a communal scale or a cultural scale together? It seems to me that the discussion of the language, even centuries removed, isn't all that different, which needs to lead us ultimately to that bottom line here. And the bottom line being is that Jesus has authority over that which slaves humanity. Jesus has authority over that which slaves humanity. You fill in the blank to what that bubble or that enslavement may be in your cultural context or in your day and age, but the bottom line is that Jesus has authority in that. And when this situation approaches Jesus, comes in direct contact of Jesus, when has Jesus speak into a situation, things happen, things can change for the positive development of individual people and communities when Jesus is allowed access into that space, when chains are allowed to be broken by the hands of Jesus. We see this happening. And Jesus' next exercise move. He exercises authority over confrontation. Then he exercises authority over possession. and he's not done with his workout yet. There's more that Jesus is about to do as a result of verse number 38. It says, Jesus arose. He left the synagogue. He entered Simon's house. And now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they besought him for her. He stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and served them. Now this is something we have a little bit more ease of talking about, right? Might not like to go into the demon spirit kind of direction, but in the 21st century, we are perfectly happy with dealing with sickness and different matters like this. We feel more comfortable discussing those issues in that way. Jesus confronted an issue in that direction too, right? It says, Simon's mother-in-law has got a high fever. Greek, it's actually a fancy word that shows that, hey, Luke knew something about the medical world because he's a doctor there. And so he flaunts his doctor knowledge, you might say, by using a specific word that locates a specific kind of fever in that way, referring to the highness of the fever. He's well aware that this is a dangerous and deadly situation. And yet Jesus speaks into that dangerous and deadly situation and has a word for that as well. He shows authority in the realm of infection even. And she pops right back up and serves them. Got a mother who Thursday texted that she was under like 3 layers of blankets with a high fever. I can't imagine in the midst of that situation to today, she's feeling better, don't get me wrong, but this is Thursday to Sunday kind of a thing. Can you imagine someone high fever one moment, they just got done heaving over the toilet. Next moment, they're popping up and making you scrambled eggs and toast in that way. That's the picture after an interaction once again with Jesus in that right. She popped right up and she starts serving those that were over in that time. Verse 40, there's more. The sun was setting and all those who had any that were sick with various diseases, they brought them to Jesus. And Jesus laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And demons came out of many people, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. AKA, these aren't isolated instances. It wasn't just Simon's mother-in-law. It wasn't just this one individual in the synagogue that day. All of a sudden, word gets out about Jesus, and as word gets out, everyone knows someone who's either suffering with a sickness or suffering with a possession of some kind, and they're all flocking to Jesus, and Jesus is exercising authority over all these realms. The sun is setting, a lot is happening, and healing ultimately is flowing from Jesus and Jesus alone. I think Luke's dwelling on that point to make the point, these aren't just one-time things. This wasn't luck, this wasn't happenstance. This is happening on a wide scale, and if we were walking all the way through the Gospel of Luke, you would see this happening time and time again in the presence of Jesus, the healing that flows as a result of a connection to him. There's more, though, and there's more that needs to be said along those lines. I did have the point this past week, actually, of outlining a Christian's response to healthcare in some way, shape, or form. We see these great healings there, and yet, like, how does a Christian interact with the medical world in those kinds of ways? I did wanted to set aside some time, like 20 minutes, to just simply talk about that. Of course, as the week went along and the sermon went along, there's a million other directions that I'd like to spend 20 minutes towards as well. And so we'll come back around sometime to say this, except to just put this little asterisk right here. And it is to say that we firmly believe, biblically speaking, Jesus got the authority in these realms. The chains, the enslavements, the sicknesses, Jesus has authority in those realms. And sometimes he genuinely does heal miraculously, supernaturally, like fever one moment, bam, making scrambled eggs the next moment. We believe Jesus can do that and has done that. Some of our lives have showcased that, as a matter of fact. We also believe as believers that God has made these bodies and he's made brilliant minds that can understand some of the chemical components and chain reactions of these bodies, know how to open these bodies up, take what is harmful from the body out, and to help the body to heal in itself. We also believe that aspect of healing ministry. And so that we see God working through individuals such as doctors and surgeons along those lines. And so it's not one or the other. It's not Jesus only, but we do encourage medical advice and confirmation at the very least. A lot of healings, Jesus sends the people back to the temple area. Go show yourself to the priest. Why would he do that? Well, the priests kind of wear double hats in Jesus' day, and in some way, he's sending them back to the x-ray machine saying, hey, get it confirmed of what just took place right here. He's sending them into the medical world in the shape of that. And so we believe that Jesus heals through people and through doctors as well. Other times, we believe that God's healing ultimately isn't limited to earthly healing. And that sometimes is the tough pill to swallow. Maybe that's the pill that people say, oh, this is just the cop-out. But sincerely, in faith, it's not the cop-out. It's this realization that this life is not all that there is to life. And that we believe that these bodies aren't these permanent bodies that we are to have in eternity as well. And so part of that healing is this realization that God isn't limiting his healing powers to just what takes place on this planet. That the fullest extent of his healing is what's next. And as a part of that progression, sometimes God's answer to healing is in what's in the hereafter, in this eternity, this life connected to him there. That's a short 20-minute, 30-minute, 50-minute sermon of Christian healing in those different ways, but the ways that we believe Jesus still exercises authority and how that authority plays out in the realm of healthcare and a Christian's understanding in those ways. Hope that didn't cloud the water in any which way, but we need to understand this about how God interacts in this world that he has created with causes and effects and eternity in mind and all that is in the providential plan of God ultimately. We got to keep going to Jesus' story, though, in this exercise here. Verse 42, he's got another realm he's exercising authority over. It says, when it was day, Jesus departed, and he went to a lonely place. The people sought him. They came to him, and he would have kept them from leaving them. But Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. He was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Time out. Just take a 30-second time out, okay? We won't need the full one there. Just give me a 30-second one. I just want to draw to the conclusion what Jesus is doing and how he is exercising for then what he's calling us to enter into this exercise program with him, okay? So if you're following along with your message outline, we've seen Jesus do a couple exercises here. First, he exercises authority over confrontation, that cliff issue in his hometown and simply walking through. He's exercising authority over confrontation. The next story, we see him exercising authority over possession. The demon talk there, some act of possession in some way, shape, or form that Jesus rebukes and breaks the chains of. Next, we see his exercising authority over infection. Simon's mother-in-law, the fever, the sickness that turns into servitude. And then lastly, what we just read a moment ago is Jesus' authority over intention. Did you catch what the people were wanting Jesus to do? Jesus, stay with us. I mean, you could be our genie in the back pocket, right? Because you come to town and people get good, people get well, people get whole. We want to keep you here, Jesus. And Jesus' reply to them was, I was sent for the purpose of proclaiming the good news of God. AKA, there's more people that need what Jesus has to offer in that kind of a way. And so he excuses himself over the intention of others in that way. I labor this point because there's quite the reaction between communities here, right? We start with a story of a community who wants to end Jesus' life. And then we end this passage or this chapter with a community who wants to keep him in the comfortable areas of life in those kinds of ways. It's just a contrast in reaction to Jesus. And isn't that what Simon said way back in Luke chapter 2 when the infant Jesus was brought into the temple area? You remember? He's talking to Jesus' parents after he's praising this baby. He just doesn't call him a cute kid. He calls him the Christ, the Son of God, that God's got huge plans to save the world through this child. He says all this, and then he turns to Mary and says, it's not always going to be easy for you though, Mary, because this boy is also going to be a dividing line in many different ways. And we've already seen the dividing line take place within those two communities' reaction to him, right? One wants to keep him, one wants to love him, one sees the health and wholeness of him, the other wants to throw him headlong off the cliff there. The polarizing aspect of the person of Christ is going to continue to be a storyline through Luke's gospel together. Those are the exercises, at least, of Jesus up front. It's got a bigger workout than just that, but I think that kind of covers a broad umbrella of what Jesus, the work that he's going to do time and time again through these gospels. I want to follow up now with Luke 5 and ask, what is Jesus calling us to do then, right? Because here's God's plan for humanity. Don't miss this point. From the very opening pages of Scripture down to the close, God wants to partner with humanity in some way, shape, or form. Like God loves the creatures he created. And he cares for them so much that he doesn't want them to just be caged off from him, but he wants them to walk with him, live life with him, have a relationship is the term we often use with him. And so when God does his thing in the gym, right? When God does these exercises through the person and work of Jesus, God doesn't just invite his people to the gym to watch him work out. He doesn't say, I just got a membership for Anytime Fitness. What I want you to do is sit on this chair. I'm going to do the bench press, the squats, and all this. You just sit and watch me work out. That's not the way God flies in his book. God wants interaction with his people. And so as he's working out, he's saying, get off the chair and let's do this together. There's no better way than to do this together there, to work out together in that way. It might be the personal training aspect, you might say. He's the coach, he's the trainer, and he's helping us walk with him, strengthening us for this journey that will continue for all of eternity. That's what he's calling us to do. And we get this screenshot through the life of Simon and the events that follow next that I think is a caricature of what God is wanting to do in us and through us and to all of us, not just someone on the lake in Luke chapter 5 on that day. And so what's the exercise? What's the plan that God is calling us to? Let me just walk through this passage with you to give us some exercise ideas together. Luke chapter 5, picking up in verse number 1. Read verse number 1 with me just to make sure you're awake. Sound good? Let's read it together. No long names. This isn't a genealogy. I know I set you up for that last time. We're going to build you back up after that. No long names in this one. Just straight reading. Verse 1 only. Read it with me. While the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Okay, so one hard word there. I didn't even remember that that was in there. I was thinking it was called the Sea of Galilee there. Luke changes up to the Sea of Gennesaret. Either way, you get the interaction once again in verse 1 between the word and the work, right? You catching kind of how this scene is going? Jesus is teaching by the lake one day. And the crowds, as he's teaching, the crowds just keep mounting and getting bigger and bigger to the point where I think Jesus is having that impression where he's like stepping back a little bit, stepping back, making space for more in the crowd. And all of a sudden, he feels himself step into the water. He's like, uh-oh, there's nowhere else to step into, right? I'm told, too, just by those more acoustically literate, that this would be a good place to speak to the masses, to speak to the crowds. Because you got the shoreline that kind of serves as a natural amphitheater. Kind of the words can echo a little bit differently off the shoreline, off the cliffs in those different ways, which is helping to speak to the masses. And so the crowds are massing. Jesus keeps stepping backwards, making more room to the point where there's nowhere else to step into. And it says here in verse 2 what he's going to do next. He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them. They were washing their nets. Washing their nets means they were done with a day's work. Fishermen often fished at night. The fish were biting better then in that kind of way, and so they're washing their nets. I've just led some of you astray. It's not the biting kind of fishing. It's more the net tossing kind of a fishing, but they're done is the bottom line point. They're done with their day's work. They're washing the nets. Jesus sees the boats over there, them washing their nets, getting ready to sleep during the day so that they can go out back for another night, and Jesus, it says, steps into one of their boats, verse 3, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's. He asked him to put out a little from the land, and Jesus sat down, and he taught the people from the boat. Nowhere else to step, steps in waters, sees the surroundings around. Simon, I know him, I healed his mother-in-law. Does anyone know Simon's other name too? He goes by mixed names in Scripture. Anyone know that other one? Peter. We're talking about the same individual, Simon Peter. He's got a name change that happens a little bit later on. But Simon Peter, he sees his boat. Jesus says to Simon Peter, I know you're done. Just had a hard day at work. I see you cleaning your nets. But these people, and I'm teaching them the word of God. Can I have your boat? Can you put on a little from the sea? And can we continue this teaching lesson, even though you want to just check out and be done with the day? And it says this in verse 4. When he had ceased from speaking, Jesus turned to Simon and said, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Love verse number 5. Because Jesus changes the message, right? From the masses to the man. He changes his message just from all the crowd to a specific calling to Simon Peter. God always not only gives a message to the crowd, but he gives a personal word. Because he's after a personal relationship with each and every one of us. He doesn't know you just as some number on a page or just some social security card identity. God knows you, the real you. What makes you stir and what makes you crumble in those ways. And Simon, the Savior, Jesus himself stepping into Simon Peter's boat, he's got a personal message for him. And this message, at least in this instance, is to put out into the deep. Let down your nets for a catch, a.k.a. let's go deeper. Let's not stay to the shallows. I know we're sitting in the shallows right now, but let's go deeper. And I think he's talking about fish, but I don't think he's just talking about fish either. You catching that? I mean, I think fish is the context, but I don't think it's just all about fish with Jesus. I think that's going to be even more clear as we go throughout this passage together. But Jesus' invitation from stepping into the boat was then, let's go deeper. Let's not get comfortable. Let's not go content. There is more to explore in this realm of infinity. Let's go deeper. And this is Simon's reaction. Verse 5. Simon answered Jesus, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." Love Peter's reaction. As much as I love verse 4, I think I love verse 5 even just a little bit more. Because Peter's reaction is just so real, right? It's the mixture between frustration and faith, between obedience and reality. We're seeing it through Peter's words there. Did you catch his words? Let me read it one more time just to make sure it's sunk in. Peter's reply, Simon's reply, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." AKA, Jesus, I'm frustrated. Jesus, I just want to go home, check out, and be done with this day. Exit off, write it off, and wake up for the next one. We've done everything and we've took nothing. That's a long day on the lake when it's your livelihood and having nothing to show for it, isn't it? Those are the only days I've experienced on the lake. I know some of you are fishermen. You say sometimes, yeah, we limit out, we catch out. I've never had a day like that. I can resonate with Simon's script of a long day at the lake and taking nothing. And the frustration, the feeling like a waste of time or a waste of day in all that. And he's got the nets cleaned. He's ready for that next day. But here Jesus is calling him to dirty those nets one more time, to let down his nets for a fish. And then why I'm even more frustrated if I'm Simon Peter? Like, I'm the fisherman, right? Jesus, you're some itinerant preacher. You've done a lot of good things, right? You've healed a lot of people, but this ain't your realm, right? This is fishing. This is my territory. This is my profession. You stick to carpentry or preaching or something like that. You can't give a pro fishing advice. That's probably laced into that frustration as well. And yet in the midst of that frustration, Peter still holds out some faith too, doesn't he? Might not have been much, might have just even been a mustard seed enough, but God can work with mustard seeds if there's a willingness behind that faith too. This is the faith that Peter expressed in that very next word after expressing frustration. "But at your word, I will let down the nets." AKA, there's some sort of connection between what God calls us to and his word. You see that kind of percolate to the surface once again, that God is speaking through his word, "But at your word, I will let down your nets." AKA, I will obey what you say. Small baby step, but it's a baby step that's going to open something greater when God's got that little crease that he can walk through. "But at your word, I will obey what you say. I will let down the nets." And this is what happens, verse 6. "When they had done this," in other words, they didn't just talk about the word. They had to do what the word says. "When they had done this, they enclosed such a great shoal of fish that their nets were breaking. They beckoned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink." So you catching what's taking place here? After listening to what the carpenter has to say about catching fish, after taking Jesus at his word, it all of a sudden starts to create new problems, right? because they listened to Jesus and they let down the nets, and the nets were so heavy with the fish that like Simon Peter's realizing, I should have gone to the gym a little bit more often. I can't haul all this in to just my boat. And so he starts waving down some help. We learn of the help of some of those names, James and John, partnering boats, partners in the fish business. They're waving them down, and they fill so much of both boats that all of a sudden the boats cease to do what the boats are supposed to do, and that is to stay afloat. They start to sink a little bit lower in the water. At such a great catch of fish, at simply listening to Jesus' words and taking him at his word and doing what he says, there's results that follow. Story's not done yet. This is Simon's reaction to all of this when he's aware of what's transpiring. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, that's a curveball you can see coming if this is the first time in the story, right? Because the people in the just village right before that, Jesus had done some miraculous work there, and they said, "Jesus, stay with us a while. Jesus, we want you to settle here for forever." And here something miraculous has happened in Simon's life, and Simon's words are, "Get away from me, depart from me." Why? Because I'm a sinful man. Like, there was something about all this that just must have registered in Peter's mind. I think he had a recollection of who Jesus was before this, right? Because it was Simon's mother-in-law who Jesus had healed, the house that they were at. I think they had some sort of relationship, at least an acquaintance with one another, that Jesus would step into his house. But here on the lake, something deeper is happening to Simon Peter. And in this depth of Simon Peter, he realizes, wait a second, my mother-in-law miraculously healed. A miraculous catch of fish after I could catch nothing that whole day before. I think something clicked in Simon Peter's mind. There's more to this man. There's more to this wonder. There's more to this Jesus than meets the eye. These aren't coincidences. This is the Christ. And if this is the Christ, then he's going to want no part in me. Because I'm a person who struggles with anger. I'm a person who struggles just throwing out words out of my mouth. And those words probably aren't the things to be said. That's Simon Peter's history, if you know Simon Peter's character, after all this. And maybe even a few other skeletons in his closet that he's just registering and thinking through and thinking, oh no, Jesus is going to want no part in me. So we better break off this relationship right now. Jesus, I know who you are. You're the Savior, the Son of God, the Holy One of eternity. You're going to want no part in me. Because I'm a sinner that struggles with anger, that struggles with saying the wrong words, that will betray his friend. You're not going to want me in your group. And here's the even more shocking thing. Jesus doesn't go running. Jesus doesn't go running. Check this out here. Simon Peter said, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." So verse 9 says, because he was astonished. And all who were with him at the catch of fish which they had taken, there was James, the son of and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, right after Simon had said this statement, after the name drop of other characters who are just as astonished as Simon is astonished, Jesus stared him straight in the eye and said, "Don't be afraid. Henceforth, you will be catching men." When they brought their boats to land, they left everything. And they followed Jesus. Jesus not only goes not running from them, he promotes them, you might say. he gives them a new direction in life. And that direction is in following. That's the word that we want to look at with our remaining time together about what it looks like to exercise with Jesus. The exercise program that Jesus is inviting us into is that simple word of following. Following. What does it look like to follow Jesus? For Simon Peter and for James and John, following meant forsaking this boat, this business, and going for a 3-year itinerancy behind this preacher in his inner circle of 12 disciples. Following may and probably will look different for each and every one of us. For at least 12 individuals, it meant walking away from everything in order to follow him. in a couple chapters, Luke chapter 8, Jesus once again is going to heal someone. And as a part of the healing, this man says, Jesus, I want to go with you where you go. I want to be like the 13th disciple. And Jesus actually tells this individual, he says, return home and tell how much God has done for you. AKA what following looks like for you, what the personal call of a personal God looks like on this person's life was returning home and telling all about God to those he knew, his friends, his workplaces, his family associations in those different ways. God may call us to walk away from everything, to enter into a new line of work with him, or he may call us to follow him exactly where we are today, but with a different purpose and plan in mind. It's not about collecting paycheck. It's now about relationships and connecting Jesus in some way, shape, or form to these lives. Luke, as a matter of fact, is going to use this word follow 17 times in the Greek text. And this is just Luke's gospel. We haven't brought in Matthew, Mark, and John into the equation either. This is the plan of Jesus for all of his followers to follow him. It is the exercise that he is inviting us into. And so I just simply want to ask the question, hash it out. What is the technique to following? What does it look like to follow Jesus? If we're talking about exercise, if we've got the wrong technique, we're in danger of injury, right? And so what is the proper technique of how to live out following Jesus? I think this story clues us in on a few important things of what it means to follow Jesus. I'm actually bypassing, like, another 20-minute segment here, okay? You can look up in a word search of what it looks like to follow Jesus, some of those 17 references. Luke chapter 9 is actually loaded in some references and some interaction around following. It would be helpful stuff, but simply for time's sake, I want to look at the technique. First thing that we note about Simon Peter and his technique of following Jesus is following involves surrendering. Following involves surrendering, and I think we can see even a progression of surrender through Simon Peter's life. Like his surrender in some way, shape, or form is in some stages. For the very first time, I think Jesus calls him to surrender. He's calling Peter to surrender some time, right? He sees Peter on the lake. He's washing his nets. Jesus is in need of some boats to continue this teaching. And so he gives Peter the opportunity of joining into his work and his ministry. But it's going to cost Peter, and it's going to cost Peter some time. He's going to have to walk away from those nets of what he was working on to climb back into the boat with Jesus and to sit at his feet while he finishes up his message with the masses. And we've got some impression that Jesus isn't just speaking for 50 minutes here either. Like, there's some occasions where Jesus is speaking and like the sun is setting and going down. Like, it was rising at the beginning of the chapter and it's setting at the end of the chapter. These are some long sermons is what we're trying to say here. And so we don't know how much time Simon is having to surrender, but he's obviously surrendering a big chunk of time in this initial surrender. That second surrender, though, is going to be a surrender of pride. That happens in verse number 5, right? Where we got that faith and frustration interplay, where Simon Peter's going to have to swallow some pride and say, hey, I think I'm the professional fisherman, but at your word, Jesus, I'm going to listen to you. That takes some swallowing of pride right there. To say, Jesus, I'm going to take the back seat. Jesus, I might think I have more answers than you do. We would never say it that way, right? But we live believing that half the time. Jesus, I think I know this way a little bit better than you do. You may say something about this situation or this circumstance in life, but this is the norm. This is what I feel like doing. This is what my mind tells me to do. So I think I know a little bit better than what you do in this way. To listen, to take in that step of the depth is going to take a swallowing of pride and taking the back seat in simple obedience. Simon Peter had to do that in his stage, in his journey with Jesus. And then the last one was that surrender of everything. Like God calls us to surrender everything to him. Like, he doesn't just want 1 hour, one day of the week. He wants all of us. He wants the way we raise our kids. He wants the way that we check in the time clock on Monday morning. He wants the family holidays and the sporting events, and he wants all of that. And he wants all of that ultimately for his glory and our good. See, we don't see the blessing except on the other side of the obedience each step for Peter, right? I mean, he's got to sacrifice his time And as a result of sacrificing his time, he hears the greatest teacher that has ever graced this planet. I know there were some professors for me in seminary that I would stay up until midnight to try to sign up for their class to ensure that I got enrolled into their class. I would sacrifice my sleep schedule just to ensure that I could have 15 weeks of sitting under a certain professor. Can you imagine sitting under the teachings of Jesus? Like, he had to sacrifice some time, but the benefit was all his as a result of his obedience. And then that second surrender, right, when he sacrificed pride, but before that pride, the boat was empty, right? And that day was frustrating. After surrendering, after making that step of obedience, all of a sudden the boat starts filling, and not only his boat, but the ripple boats on the lake that day too, James and John's as well. See, the benefit, the reward, is never on the front side of submission. It's always on the back side. It's always in the wake of obeying and doing exactly what he said. And Simon Peter sees that time and time again. He's going to see that when he leaves everything. I think Luke is saying this a little tongue-in-cheek. Simon Peter left everything that day, and he found even more then. Because, yeah, he left the boat business, but do you know how many fishermen like Simon Peter were forgotten in the annals of history when we still know Simon Peter's legacy because he walked away from that segment of his life? Like God does adding so much more into Simon Peter's life as a result of this obedience. And like I said, this was Simon Peter's specific story. When Jesus calls us to follow, it may look a little different, a little slightly in those different ways. And yet I think the blueprints or the design is there. Surrendering time, surrendering pride, and ultimately surrendering every loyalty, bowing the knee to his loyalty. That takes part in what it means to follow. Second technique of following, I believe, is repenting, based off Peter's stories. It says in verse number 8, when Simon Peter saw it, after the wake of the catch of the fish and everything, when everything's registering on his mind, it says he fell down at Jesus' knees. That's a good posture of repenting. Just falling down, bended knee before his knee, flat on the face even before his knee. Depart from me, was his words, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Repentance is that deep lunge of faith. We have to learn how to bow the knee to the Holy One of God, to realize who we really are, that is, sinners in need of a Savior, and to realize he's the Savior and I'm the sinner on this end of the relationship, on this end of the transaction. Simon Peter, that registered in his mind. When you have an awareness of who God is, it gives you a personal awareness of who you really are and ultimately what you're really in need of. When we're following Jesus, we're going to find this more and more about ourselves, our need and our desire for a Savior and for Jesus being that Savior itself. There's some verses we would toss on about repentance. Let's just say it is a key component to our journey, our walk in relationship with God, owning up who we are and to him. This season of Lent that we made mention of just a moment ago in the announcement portion, it's a season of repentance. It's a realization of who we are. From dust we came, to dust we'll return. You'll hear that said time and time again on Ash Wednesday. From dust we came, till dust we return. Repent and believe the gospel. AKA, there's a change of direction as we see the direction that God is inviting us into as we become an awareness of who we are and all that. So the first exercise, submitting. Second exercise, technique rather, is repenting. The third one is a redirecting. It says they left everything and they followed him. There was an about face in the direction of Peter's life as a result of following Jesus. Let me just simply close with a story here. Following's been on our mind. Following is the exercise that Jesus invites us into. Let me just close with a word on following. I think it's good news that God invites us into following. Because following means, right, that we aren't out in front. To follow someone, think about what this means for a moment. To follow someone means that we aren't out in front, right? To follow someone might mean that we don't know where we're going, but fortunately they do, right? To follow someone means my only connection is to stay focused on them and to follow in their pattern or to follow in their path. And I think that is good news for you and for me that are sinners in need of a Savior to follow. And I'll illustrate it in this way. I am directionally challenged, really am. terrible. I got lost going to church this morning. Not quite that far, but there are people that will go visit that live out in the country. Some of you, I'm staring at you even, that I still need to plug it into my GPS, even though I've been in Bellevue for 7 years, because I get turned around. I think the most iconic story of that was when I was in college. We had a college track meet in Findlay. My college campus was in Canton, Ohio, so Canton to Findlay. I had to drive separate from the team because we had a football banquet later on that occasion, and so I was needing to go back instead of staying in a hotel with the team on that occasion there. And so actually Julie and I drove from Canton to Findlay and were to go back to Canton that evening. Just one problem. I got to Findlay just fine. I was following the track van. It was just a small event. We didn't have to take the full bus there. So I followed the track van. I got there just fine. The track van was staying at a hotel in Findlay that night, and I needed to go back to Canton with my co-pilot Julie guiding me. We went from Findlay to Columbus to Canton. I knew I was in trouble when I started seeing signs for the Columbus Zoo exit this way. There was signs that I was advertising for the Columbus Zoo. That's when it dawned on me that, hey, we're not in Canton anymore. We're in Columbus. If you know Ohio geography, Findlay to Canton, straight across. Columbus don't factor into that voyage there. It's good news when I realize that there's someone in the know that I can follow. And it's good news for us because, right, none of us have ever been to eternity. Never been to heaven. Do we know how to get there? The landmarks, the locations. But the good news is that heaven has come to earth through the person of Jesus. That one that knows the back streets of heaven's streets is perfectly aware and perfectly able to lead us to where he came from. That's good news for you and me, because that means that we don't have to know every twist and turn, because there's going to be twists and turns in our journey with Jesus, right? But we don't have to know every twist and turn. All we have to do is to stay focused to the one we're following, to stay focused to Jesus, because Jesus knows the route, Jesus knows the direction, and if following means that I don't have to know the exact locations, the exact whereabouts, but just simply stay focused to him, because he's going to get us there. He's been there. He's gone back to there. We believe in God the Father Almighty, you know, the Apostles' Creed that we go through. And we also believe that he was crucified, dead, and buried, a.k.a. he's been through that twist and turn that we all have to venture through, that is death. He's been dead and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. Oh, so he knows the exit ramps for resurrection. And we believe, too, that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Like he's back at the place and his second coming and his spirit's coming, the resurrected coming, that he's taking us back to be with him for forever. There is good news when God calls us to a life of following him. Because we don't know all the twists and turns, but we know where it's headed because we know who he is. We know what he has done when he walked among us, exercising authority in all those realms that we talked about before, and we know ultimately where he's heading and inviting us into for all of eternity. Thank God that he invites us to come follow him still today in 2019, and our one task is to stay focused on him. That's why we need one another. That's why we gather on Sundays to sing his praises, to learn his story in that way, because it helps us focus back on him, where he's at, and where he's inviting us into together. With that said, if you would just stand as you're able, let's pray down the benediction together. Let's be in an attitude of prayer. Those of you that are in the new members class, around 10:30, we'll be meeting in that room right behind us. Just take a couple breaths. We'll push start on the coffee, and we'll get at it till 4 p.m. today, huh? If any others want to join, you know where to find us, okay? Let's have an attitude of prayer. Dear Lord, I just give you thanks that these aren't black and white words on a page, but they're still the personal word of a personal God who maybe addresses the masses, but in the addressing of the masses has a fixed gauge on the individual and is calling us in the midst of the boat that we're in to a lifestyle of following Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that your word got out, that your gaze locked on the eyes of those that you are looking at, and, Lord, that you would lead us into a lifestyle of what it looks like to follow you, that progression and that journey of surrender, repentance, and a new direction for our life, but that we would do it and see it and live it because of Jesus living in us. So lead us in that way, we ask and pray, in your name. His people said,